Every single promise in the Bible, from the least to the greatest, absolutely depends on God being in ultimate control over everything. Say that one more time. Every single promise in the Bible, from the least to the greatest, absolutely depends on God being in ultimate control over everything. This, I am completely convinced, is the foundation for the hope of every single believer in Jesus Christ. This is the bedrock of our faith. It's why God can say in one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, Isaiah 46:10, he says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. How can God say those things with such certainty? One of the most amazing things that I find when I read my Bible is I find a number of places where God speaks about the future in the past tense. Who can do that? Who says, I have helped my friend tomorrow? Who says that? The best we can do is we can say, I will help my friend tomorrow. But even that is beyond us because we have zero ability to guarantee that, right? The book of James talks to us about speaking about the future with certainty. He says this in James chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. He says, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Those verses point us to our own smallness, to our own inability to control the vast majority of life. If you sit down with any kind of honesty and make a list of all the things you're in control of, it's going to be a really short list. There's really not that much that we're in control of. But Almighty God can talk about what He is going to do tomorrow as though it's already happened. That's amazing. How can He do that? How can He do that? The only way that can be true is if God has both the sufficient power and the will to do everything that He has said. That must mean that He has ultimate power over every created thing, whether visible or invisible, so that nothing in all the universe can stop Him from what He is determined to do. That's the only way God can talk like that and for it to be true. And because that's true, this is really good. And because that's true, you can trust your Bibles. We can see that work itself out time and time again in the passages that we find in Scripture. And our passage this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 27, is an example of that. Now, I want to acknowledge up front before we get into this text that this text is one of those passages that we may find difficult to deal with because some brutal things happen in this chapter. I want to say two things about that before we look at our verses. First, we can't ignore them. We can't ignore difficult things in the Bible. We do ourselves no good by trying to avoid them. So let's not. Let's not try. That's one of the reasons why we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, is that so I can't get out of it, right? I can't skate around tough passages. We got to deal with them. It does us no good to try and avoid it. That's number one. Number two, my goal in preaching the Scriptures is never, and it is not this morning, to placate unbelievers. by trying to make God into something that spiritually dead people can accept. If we do that, we only create another idol, which is a false god that can do nothing for us. So my goal in this text, as in all the texts that I seek to preach, my goal is to show you who God really is and pray that the Holy Spirit would open your heart so that you might see God as he is, the holy and sovereign ruler of all things, who is extending to you today his grace that you might live forever and enjoy his glory. That's my goal for this text, as we look at what happens in David's life in these few verses. So let's look there together and see three lessons about God's sovereign purposes. Lesson number one is this: God's power is never diminished when his people waver. Even if we should doubt everything the Lord has revealed to us about himself in his word, the reality of who he is remains unchangeably true. God's power is never diminished when his people waver. Chapter 27 opens with an incredible contrast to what just took place in chapter 26. If you were with us last week, or if you take the time to read this chapter 26 on your own, you'll find that in that chapter, a man named Saul, King Saul, came out with 3,000 of his soldiers to capture and kill David. And David, in that chapter, does something that on the surface seems incredibly foolish. He sneaks into the camp of He and his nephew Abishai sneak into the camp of 3,000 soldiers. They get by everybody, and he steals Saul's spear and his water jug, which is sitting right next to his head. Now, that seems like an incredibly risky thing to do, to sneak past 3,000 soldiers. And it's either very courageous or it's very unwise. And sometimes there's not a lot of difference between the two. When the Bible here, it doesn't specifically say whether it's courage or foolishness. It seems to me that the most likely way to understand David's actions there are actions of faith rather than foolishness. He snuck into the camp through those 3,000 men, believing that God would keep him safe because God had made a promise to make David the king of Israel. Now, right after that, we read this in the first four verses of chapter 27. Look there with me. But David thought to himself, "One of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand." So David and his 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him. And David had his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. It would seem that David goes from an incredible display of faith, sneaking through 3,000 soldiers to steal a spear and a water jug, to wavering in his faith soon after. Nothing is said in these verses, in these first four verses. In fact, nothing is said in the entire chapter of David inquiring of the Lord. He simply comes to the conclusion all on his own that he needs to go to the territory of the enemies of Israel in order for him to be safe from Saul. Is God unable to keep him safe if he were to remain in Israel? Hasn't the Lord provided for him and all the people with him the whole time that Saul has been chasing him? Why then does he conclude without asking God that he will be destroyed by Saul? That's what he says here. It has to be a moment where doubt crept into his mind. Now, I have a great deal of empathy for his situation. He's clearly thinking about more than just himself here, right? He's got 600 men and all their families to think about, and he also has to be responsible to keep his own family safe. This is more than just him. On top of that, it seems to work. When Saul hears that David has gone over to the Philistines, what does he do? He stops chasing him. He stops looking for him. Not only that, but the Philistine king named Achish, he accepts David when he arrives at a city called Gath. Now, this is the second time David has been to the city of Gath. This is the second time that he's come to the king Achish. The first time he came by himself. And you remember, he had to act like an insane person in order to save his life because he thought, they're going to kill me. But this time around, David has been running from Saul for a long period of time. It's become well known throughout the land. And this time he's got 600 soldiers with him. So Achish is thinking, he's probably thinking, we've got a defector. And so he's gained a little small army to himself is what he's thinking. And he accepts David there. So the plan works. It all seems to make sense. What's the problem? What's the problem? The problem is that God is not involved. The problem is he does all of this because he doesn't believe God will keep him safe in the land of Israel, that the land that God had promised to make him king over. He doesn't think that God can keep him safe there. Now, the fact that David seems to waver in his trust here does not change God's ability to keep him safe. What would have happened? What would have happened had David remained in the land of Israel, hiding in the wilderness in caves? Would he have been killed? No. God would have kept him safe. He would have preserved his life without question. Why? Because God had committed to making David king. And God is able, brothers and sisters, to do all that he pleases. It's sort of like wearing a life jacket. How many people have ever worn a life jacket before? It's sort of like wearing a life jacket. Imagine a person is wearing a good quality, appropriately sized life jacket, but refuses to ever go in the water because they believe the life jacket will not hold them up. Does that change what the life jacket is? Does that change the reality that the life jacket will in fact hold them up if they go into the water? No. It is completely unaffected by the fear and doubt of the person wearing the jacket, right? How much more is that true of Almighty God? We may very well be filled with all kinds of fear and doubt. Matthew Henry, commenting on this text regarding David's decision to go to the Philistines, says this. He says, "Unbelief is a sin that easily besets even good men." His point being that even people of great faith and love for the Lord like David can have moments of doubt, so it shouldn't be a surprise to us that people like us may have moments of doubt and weakness at times as well. Now, does that diminish who God is or what he can do? Not in the least. God is unchanged by these things. I'm often surprised at how many people think what we believe has a bearing on reality. Listen, believing something does not make that something true or false. Objective reality remains no matter what anybody thinks or no matter what anybody believes. The whole world might believe a lie. That does not make it true. The whole world may doubt who God is. That does not change who he is in the slightest degree. Lesson number two about God's sovereign purposes is this. As God works out his plans, he graciously keeps his people. Though none of us deserve it, none of us deserve it. The Lord, according to his unmerited favor, has placed on us for Jesus' sake. Because of that unmerited favor, he will watch over his people wherever they may be. As God works out his plans, he graciously keeps his people. We need to remember that David had been surviving in the wilderness for a long period of time, hiding in caves, living in the desert. And from the Psalms that he writes as a reflection on this period in his life, we know that it was a significant trial on him. Just imagine for a moment being on the run from somebody who's trying to kill you and having to hide in caves and in forests and in deserts just to keep alive. From that, he comes to this in verses 5 through 7. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, and it has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. David lived in the Philistine territory 1 year and 4 months. So they go from being constantly on the run from essentially camping for the better portion of the time that they're on their run, and they come to a city, they come to a town, they come to a place of rest and stability. Further, David wisely asks for and receives a place to settle that is out in the country, and that provides some separation between him and the Philistines. The town that he receives is called Ziklag. Now, it's important to understand the background of this. Many years before this event took place, when the Israelites first came into the Promised Land under the leadership of Joshua, this city, Ziklag, had been allotted to the tribe of Simeon, and that territory was within the territory of the tribe of Judah, to which David belonged, to which God had said the throne would belong to the tribe of Judah. And so here you have David getting this town, which was part of God's promises from centuries before, that would be given to his people. That's kind of cool that God is working out his sovereign purposes even here. And when you know all the background information, all of a sudden the gift of this town by a foreign king takes on a much more significant status than just simply a safe place to live for a short period of time. It is the reclaiming of territory by the people of God for the people of God, which was promised by God. That's pretty amazing. Matthew Henry also sees in the possession of this town something else that's very important. He sees David and his men residing some distance away from the city of Gath as a means of separating themselves from the idolatry of that city. The Philistines, as we see multiple times in the book of 1 Samuel, are worshipers of false gods. They bow down to lifeless statues. They engage in all kinds of immorality, in vain worship, in vain rituals to man-made deities. And God hates that. God hates idolatry more than anything else that you can think of. Why? Because idolatry is exchanging the infinite glories of the life-giving one true God for a lifeless piece of gold or silver or wood or any other created thing that you could think of. And God hates it. God can neither be just or loving if he allows the greatness of who he is to be equated with such small things. Do you know what typically happens when the people of Israel in the Old Testament, that's God's people, do you know what typically happens when they live amongst idolatrous people, people who worship false gods? Do you know what usually happens? I wish I could say that the people of Israel were faithful to God and they led people from idolatry into true worship, but that's not what happens. What happens time and time again is that God's people are pulled away from the Lord and into the sin of idolatry. And being gifted this town of Ziklag, a distance from Gath, provides a measure of protection for David and his men. Why does all of this happen? Why does all of this work out like this? Achish could have easily said to David, "Go pound salt. I know who you are. I know how many Philistines you've killed." He could have easily sent messengers to other cities, to other kings, to gather an army to wipe David out. Could have easily done that. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he gives David a gift of a town. Why? Why does all of this work out like this? Because God is providentially, that he's working in everyday circumstances to graciously keep David and his men. Again, think of the picture of the life jacket. I'll just say this for myself. Whenever I'm out on a larger body of water in a boat, I always wear a life jacket. I never used to, but I do now because I know now that I can't swim nearly as far in reality as I can in my mind. And I know that if the boat sinks or if I go overboard a couple of kilometers offshore and nobody comes back to get me, I know that it is not my ability to swim that's going to keep me alive. My only hope, the only chance I have, completely depends on that life jacket keeping me afloat. That's the only way that I'll be rescued or I'll make it back to shore. Listen, spiritually speaking, no one can swim on their own. All of us desperately need the work of each person of the Trinity. We need God the Father. We need God the Son. We need God the Holy Spirit. Three persons in one being, exercising the almighty power of God in the world and in our hearts to keep us in the faith. He does this through means, yes. He does it through spending time in his word. He does it through gathering with other believers. He does it through prayer. He does it through taking communion and alike. We are certainly called as believers to be active in sustaining our faith, but the desire to do such things comes to us by God's grace through the work of the Holy Spirit, transforming our heart of stone into a heart of flesh. That's how it works. Our hope for a glorious future in eternity rests on the power of God to keep his people as he brings about his plans and purposes in our lives. I confess, I am far too weak. I am far too foolish to have any chance of making it on my own. And if we're honest, we would all realize the same. Thankfully, in the face of our weakness, in the face of our foolishness, we have a God who is incredibly gracious and loving and has resolved from all eternity past to keep his people who belong to him through all things. That leads us into our final lesson from this text. It's a lesson that's a two-edged sword. It means the highest of joy for those who belong to Christ. And it means destruction for those who remain stubbornly against the Lord. Lesson three is this: God's sovereign purposes always prevail. The Lord will overcome every failing of his people and every power that opposes him, so that everything he desires to do will come to pass. God's sovereign purposes always prevail. Now, this is the portion of the text that I said earlier is difficult to deal with, because what happens in this section is brutal. It's texts like this that cause some people to reject the Bible and reject the Lord. They'll say things like, I can't believe in a God who would allow things like this to happen. Now, if that's you this morning, if you're hardened in your heart towards the Lord, I would just ask you to consider a possibility this morning. Consider the possibility that your opinion of humanity, might I say it this way, your opinion of yourself is far too high, and your opinion of God is far too low. Just consider that possibility. Let's read this together and then consider what it means. Verses 8 through 12. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites. From ancient times, these people had lived in the land extending to Shur and Egypt. Whenever David attacked an area, he did not leave a man or woman alive, but took sheep and cattle, donkeys and camels and clothes. Then he returned to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where did you go raiding today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jerahmeel, or against the Negev of the Kenites." He did not leave a man or woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought, "They might inform on us and say, 'This is what David did.'" And such was his practice as long as he lived in the Philistine territory. Achish trusted David and said to himself, "He has become so odious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant forever." First, let's deal with David. There's nothing in these verses that indicates that David sees what he's doing here as being on a mission from the Lord. Everything that these verses tell us seem to indicate that his calculations are purely tactical. He attacks one group of people, a group of non-Israelites, but then he lies to Achish and he claims that he's really been attacking another group of people who are Israelites. On the surface, it would seem that he attacks defenseless and innocent people, but if you understand the geography and the context, you'll discover that there's a bit more to the situation here. You see, geographically, the people that David was attacking here are in a similar location to the people that he told Achish that he attacked. They live in roughly the same location. And even just reading through the book of 1 Samuel, it's easy to see that people groups like the ones named here do their own raiding and pillaging of Israelite towns. Commentator Ronald Youngblood on this text describes David here sort of like a double agent. He says he gains in two ways. One, Achish thinks David's own people are growing to hate him more and more because Achish thinks he's attacking Israelites. And two, David gains because the actual Israelites would be thankful for David for taking out their enemies who would have been raiding their towns if David had not done this. You see, in the ancient world, at this time in which David is living, it was really a kill or be killed kind of situation in many places, and that's the case here. It's a brutal situation, and it's important for us to stop and ask the question, why is this the way it is in the ancient world? Why is it this way today? Why is the world such a brutal place? Why is it such a kill or be killed place? Why is death and destruction and violence so prevalent in the world? The Bible's answer to that question is because of idolatry and sin. That's why the world is the way it is. It is people living in opposition to God and His laws that brings about these things in the world. You see, the people that are mentioned here who David attacks, the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, are all people that God had decreed centuries before be destroyed when the Israelites come into the Promised Land. Yes, God brought the people of Israel into the land of Canaan to give it to them as a gift that He had promised to Abraham many centuries before that. But part of the reason the Bible says why God brings the people of Israel into the land of Canaan as a means of judgment upon the people who are already living there. They were people who lived in total opposition to God, practicing all kinds of evil. And over a very long period of time, they persisted in it. And eventually, God says, "That's enough." And judgment comes. He commands their destruction. Now, here's the thing. The Israelites, they didn't obey God fully. They didn't destroy all the people in the land that they were commanded to destroy. Yes, they fought a number of battles. Yes, they defeated a number of people. But after they start to settle in the land and after they start to get comfortable, they slow down and they eventually stop doing what the Lord asks. And do you know what happens after that? Do you know what happens? The Israelites start becoming like the Canaanites. And they fall under the judgment of God. Now, these people groups that are mentioned here, the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, they had escaped death from the time of Joshua all the way up to the time of David. How did they spend that time? Did they spend that time repenting and seeking God? No, they spent that time persisting in their evil, and that leads to their destruction here in this chapter. It's true that there's no indication here that David did this for the Lord, but nevertheless, this is a sovereign God controlling everyday life to bring about his purposes in the world. The people of the land are stubbornly opposed to God, and God prevails over them. Achish believes the lie. David doesn't tell him who he's really been attacking. He says he's been attacking Israelites. And Achish believes the lie, and he thinks that, okay, David has now become such a stench to his own people. He says, he will be my servant forever. But does that happen? No. Though David does not seem to have God top of mind here, the Lord will nevertheless bring David out of the land of the Philistines. He will bring him back into the promised land, the land of Israel, and he will seat him upon the throne. David could have taken a different course of action here. He could have taken one of greater faith, and God still would have accomplished the same things. There's no need for anyone, listen to this carefully, there's no need for anyone to oppose the sovereign will of God, but no matter who does, he will always prevail. It's sort of like trying to dig a hole with a shovel or fill in a hole with a shovel that's being dug by an excavator. No matter how hard and no matter how fast you dig, the excavator is always going to prevail. You can either fight against that in futility by trying to hopelessly fill in the hole, or you can accept the fact that the hole is going to be dug, but either way, it's going to happen. How much more is that true of Almighty God? So why live in opposition to him any longer? Why do that? You're not going to win that fight. If only you could see that he's willing to forgive you and restore you through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus died for you so that your mistakes might be wiped away, so that you could stand perfect, covered by the blood of Christ before a holy God. And more than dying, he was raised to life to show that he's totally defeated sin and death. And if you understand that, if you believe that, then you can fully delight in and rest in God's sovereign purposes in all things, because he will bring you into eternity to enjoy him forever. That will happen. We can say that with absolute certainty because the Bible says it. And we can believe the Bible and every promise in it, from the smallest to the greatest, because God is in ultimate control over everything. His power never diminishes, even when we struggle to believe it. It remains the same. He will keep his people. He will keep us, even though we don't deserve it, even though we are weak and frail. He will keep us. That's our hope as Christians. And because he is who he is, no matter what happens, his sovereign purposes will prevail. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can delight in that. You can delight in that today. You can delight in that tomorrow. And you can delight in that for all eternity. You can delight in God saying, I will do all that I please. Let's pray. Lord, this is perhaps the greatest gift and the greatest struggle of most, if not every, believer. Lord, the greatest gift that you have given us is to make known the certainty of our salvation, because it depends on your power, which is never defeated, the certainty of every promise you have made. How glorious that is, Lord, that we can have confidence, great confidence in your word. But Lord, when we look into the world and we see the chaos and destruction and death, it's easy to doubt those things. It's easy to struggle with whether or not you're in control. But even when we doubt, it remains true. Lord, my prayer is that we would be able to, as your people, rest in this truth, delight in this truth. Thank you, O God, for making this truth known to us today. Help us to believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.